Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ruth. Joshua judges Ruth. The book of Ruth is a short, yet powerful and very important book. We don't know exactly who wrote the book. It was probably, most likely, written sometime after David became king, because it stresses at the end the importance of the genealogy of David. Now, on the surface, it's a book about God providentially caring for a family in Israel, but as we consider its place in the grand story of Scripture, we understand that this book is about so much more. One of the key words in the book of Ruth, and especially in chapter 1, is the Hebrew word for return. This word shows up 15 times in this short book, and 12 of those times are in chapter 1. It's variously translated as return, turn back, brought back, or came back. It's a word that's often used in the Old Testament to describe repentance, a returning to the Lord, and we will certainly see that in this book. Another theme that we see in the book of Ruth is that of kindness. The Hebrew word for kindness or loving kindness is the word hesed. I believe we talked about this word last week. It's actually only used 3 times in the book of Ruth, and it's translated as kindly or kindness. It's a very important Old Testament word, and when it's used of God, it speaks of His covenant loyalty, His mercy and grace, His loving kindness. Now, it's only used 3 times in the book, but the theme of kindness runs all throughout the whole story. Ruth and Orpah dealt kindly with Naomi and with their dead family members. Ruth shows great kindness in clinging to her mother-in-law, and Boaz shows great kindness to this family by becoming their kinsman redeemer. Another interesting thing about Ruth is that the Lord shows up in Ruth, and His name is mentioned several times throughout Ruth, but the Lord never speaks to anyone in Ruth, and no one really speaks directly to the Lord in the book. And yet, the providence of God is evident on every page. God's kind providence is clearly portrayed in His bringing this family back from Moab. And this word return is all over the book. And this return to the Lord is rooted down deep in the kind providence of God. And when we see the great kindness of Ruth and the kindness of Boaz, we need to understand that behind the scenes is the hand of God working His sovereign plans in and through His people. The problem that we have oftentimes is that we are very much like Naomi. We can very easily be blinded by the bitterness of our own suffering that we cannot rest in the kind providence of God. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to go through the whole chapter 1, but I'm going to read it chunk by chunk. So we're going to start with just verses 1 through 5. So let's read together. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the name of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her 2 sons and her husband. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word this morning, and we thank You that You are a good and wise King, and that You are good to Your people. Father, we thank You for the rich promises that we have in Your word, and You've proven Yourself faithful in fulfilling all of Your promises. We love you and we cherish you. Father, I just pray that you would allow us to faithfully walk through this text this morning and that you would have us to learn what you'd have us to learn and that you would allow us to be faithful to your word and then to apply it to our lives. We love you and we need you now, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So the very first line of the book tells us that the events that took place in this book were happened when the judges ruled. So the backdrop of the book of Ruth is the book of Judges. And if you remember, I'm sure that you guys all love the book of Judges, but Judges is a very dark book. I preached through it a few years ago, and it was not exactly fun to walk through. Over and over and over again throughout the book of Judges, the people are given over to idolatry, and they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the refrain that we hear often is this: there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, the author of Ruth tells us that there was a famine in the land, and he doesn't give us any details about this famine necessarily, where it came from or its cause. But knowing that this famine took place during the period of Judges, we can just simply guess that it is the Lord's doing as a result of the people's sin. So this famine is very likely a result of God dishing out the covenant curses that he promised to give to the people when they walked in such terrible disobedience. So Ruth is written against this backdrop, and in my opinion, it shows that everything that we read about in the book of Ruth is a gift of God's grace. Every bit of kindness, every shred of decency, and every good thing that happens, especially as we consider its place in the canon of Scripture, is a pure gift of God's grace to people who do not deserve anything but His wrath. It's a beautiful, beautiful story of God's kindness to His people. So everything is entirely unearned. And we can see that as we see God blessing Naomi and Ruth and kind of continuing the line of Elimelech. You see God's care for this family, but we can even see that God's grace comes down even to us, to all of us, throughout this book. So it shows that despite human rebellion and sin, God is faithful to His promises. It is through Ruth, the Moabite woman, that the Messiah will come. God will provide a king for Israel. Through Ruth, David will be her great-grandson. And it is through David that the Lord Jesus Christ comes. So this is not just a book about God being kind to a suffering widow and a suffering family through this unlikely Moabite woman. This book has a larger scope of God demonstrating His kindness even to us, because He was faithful to provide the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. He weaved this promise all throughout, even in the book of Ruth. And against the backdrop of Judges, it makes us marvel at the magnitude of His grace. All common sense tells us that He should have wrung His hands, not just with Israel, but with all of us, and said, "That's it, I'm done." But He continued to be faithful to His promises, and we can read about that, His working through these details of this story, and consider the salvation that has come to us even over 3,000 years later. God brought this family back to Israel, back to Bethlehem, and provided for them and continued their line even for our salvation. It's beautiful. Now, the story begins with Elimelech taking his family away from Bethlehem and into Moab. Elimelech's name, it's a great name. If you're looking for a name, all you ladies, it means God is king. Melech means king. God is king. However, Elimelech does not really act like he believes this to be true, I don't think. The famine is so severe that Elimelech decides to take his family out of the promised land and takes his family into the pagan lands of Moab. Again, the author doesn't give us any interpretation of these events, but we are meant to decide for ourselves whether this is a good thing or a bad thing. And certainly, I think the author is just kind of setting the stage for the development of the story. But I don't think we should see anything good in Elimelech leaving the promised land and going to Moab for the sake of the provision of his family. Which again, I think, shows me that everything that transpires here is a gift of God's marvelous grace. However, even though I believe that to be true, we can still sympathize with Elimelech, can't we? Man, when you've got no food, when you've got no way to provide for your family, you might do things that you would not normally do. And for Elimelech, it ended up leading him to take his family out of Bethlehem and into Moab. Yesterday, my wife and I went to Costco. We're hosting a bunch of things this week, so we needed to buy some bulk, you know, some food. Costco is the direct opposite of famine. It's on the other end of the spectrum. It is the land of plenty. Costco is a land flowing with milk and honey and cheese balls and gallon-sized jars of mayonnaise. But even with the lavish abundance of Costco, the people there, and I apologize if you saw me there or if you were there or if you go there, but oftentimes the people at Costco are not filled with the loving kindness of God. As soon as you get on the property in the parking lot and you're looking for a parking spot, you got to have your head on a swivel. It is wartime type thing. You got to be careful because those people will run you over. And those old ladies with those carts, if you get in between them and their cheese balls, they will run you over. There's no deferring. There's kill or be killed. It's like a military operation to go into Costco and get a buggy full of food. Now, this is the land of plenty in Costco where we get in all this abundance. Now, imagine just really in contrast to that. You can't provide food for your family. Your kids are going hungry, and you don't know if you're going to survive or not. So this is what they were faced with, and they decided in their desperate situation to leave Bethlehem and go to Moab. Now, ironically, Bethlehem means house of bread. He left the house of bread in search of bread and went to Moab. Now, you remember that Moab does not have a good history. Moab, you can read about the beginnings of Moab in Genesis 19 with the daughters of Lot and this terrible scene of drunken incest. It's just an awful story that makes us blush because it's so awful of what happened there. But Moab was also a nation that God used against Israel in the book of Judges. Do you remember King Eglon? Big King Eglon? He did not close his circles. He did not take walks in the mall. He was the big king. I got one laugh out of that. That was good. So this was the big Moabite king, and he conquered Israel, and they served him for 18 years before he was killed by Ehud. And you remember that's the story where he sticks the knife, and the knife disappears because, again, he didn't take his walks. Now, Elimelech took his wife Naomi and their two sons, and they settled in Moab. They didn't go shopping in Moab. They settled in Moab. At the end of verse 2, it says they remained there. It makes us wonder if they planned on returning at all. They were certainly not just shopping and getting some grain and filling their satchels and then returning. It was not meant to be a short trip. And at some point along the way, in their stay in Moab, Elimelech dies. And then Naomi's two sons take for themselves Moabite wives, Ruth and Orpah. And then after living 10 years in Moab, Naomi's two sons die as well. Now, this is just horrible. This is a horrible situation for Naomi to be in. There was no life insurance in those days. There was certainly no assistance programs for widows necessarily. To be left without a husband and without sons and without those who would continue your family is just terrible. And she would have been left destitute. She was put in a very serious and dangerous situation because she had no one to prepare to take care of her. And it's also terrible news because at that time in Israel and all throughout Israel's history, for your family line to end, it was a disgrace. They were very serious about having a full quiver and your family line continuing on, and for Elimelech, it was over. All hope at the continuance of this line was gone. So Naomi, of course, is suffering from this calamity of bitter circumstances. It's a very bleak and desperate situation. So then we get to verse 6, and this is the first sign of good news. Naomi is out in the fields of Moab, and somehow, through the grapevine, she hears that the Lord has visited his people and has given them food. And we see that word return. Naomi arose with her widowed daughter-in-laws to return from Moab to Bethlehem, even after 10 years, because there was now food available by the Lord's hand. So let's read the next little section here. We're going to read verses 6 through 18. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So in this second section here, we see that they are on their way back to the promised land, and Naomi turns to her daughters and urges them to actually return to Moab. "Don't come with me." And then she offers a blessing to Ruth and Orpah. They had served her well. They had been kind to her. So she says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you've dealt kindly with me and with the dead. And the Lord may grant you to find rest in the house of a new husband." So I think that Naomi is genuinely concerned about the well-being of Orpah and Ruth. And the way that they can be cared for in those days was to be joined to a husband who would provide for them and care for them. So they, in Naomi's mind, the thing that made the most sense is for these two daughters-in-law to abandon her and go back to Moab, because it'd be much easier for them to find a husband and be provided for. Now, at the end of verse 9, we see the affection that these women have for their mother-in-law. They embraced each other and cried, even at the thought of leaving Naomi behind. They loved her. This was a sweet family, and they did deal kindly with her. And they're emotional about this. And at first, each of these younger widows said that they would not return to Moab, but they would stay with Naomi along the way and go to her land and be with her people. So Naomi urges them a second time to return to Moab in verse 11. Here Naomi is reasoning with them. She's helping them see that it goes against common sense for them to keep following her back to Bethlehem. She has no sons. She has no sons that could become husbands. And even if she were to get remarried and have more children right on the spot, it would take too long for those sons to grow up into an age where they could marry Ruth and Orpah. Now, Naomi is hinting at a law here that we see in Deuteronomy called the Levirate law, laws concerning Levirate marriage, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. If a woman is widowed, then the dead man's brother can come and marry the widow, and he is meant to continue the brother's line through the spouse. He's meant to do the duty of a husband's brother to her so that the brother's family line can continue on and the wife can be cared for. Now, Naomi has no sons that can do this duty, and there's no chance that this could work out to their benefit. Naomi sees no hope. So to go with Naomi meant that these ladies would be just as desperate and just as lonely as Naomi herself was. Now, I do think that Naomi had the best interest of Orpah and Ruth when she encouraged them to go back. In all practical matters, it would be better for them to return to Moab and to their families and then take husbands for themselves. But Naomi here concludes her speech with a statement that really shows what she thinks about her situation. She says, "No, my daughters," and she's encouraging them not to go with her. She says, "It is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Now, perhaps Naomi thinks she's being punished for leaving Bethlehem in the first place. Maybe that's what's going on here. We don't know. But whatever it is, she expects more of the same. So to her, even if this is the Lord's discipline, it's not a mild correction to her. It is as if the Lord is in active opposition to her. She's become so bitter by her situations that she thinks the Lord is just against her and he's pouring out his wrath upon her. So her terrible circumstances have blinded her to the goodness of God. And she's forgotten the covenant loyalty that God has towards his people. She cannot imagine God showing kindness to her ever again. So in her mind, the last thing that Orpah and Ruth need to do is continue to be joined to her. So it would be more advantageous for them to leave her behind and return to Moab. Now again, we see the love and loyalty of these ladies again. They wept aloud once more. And then the text tells us that Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Orpah heeded the words of Naomi and returned to Moab, going back to her people and her gods. Now, it is a little bit troubling, isn't it, that we read the way Naomi handles this situation. I do think, at least on the surface, she has their best interest in mind. She's talking about very practical matters like their safety and financial stability and all of those kinds of things that Naomi could not provide. But she kind of encourages them to go back to a pagan land with pagan gods. Regardless of the fact, Orpah becomes convinced of the logic. You know, it would be better for me just to go back to Moab because there would be less sorrow and less calamity there. So I'll just go back to my family and go back to my gods. This was the common sense choice. If we're just thinking pragmatically, this made the most sense. Instead of being destitute, staying with this woman, I'm going to go back to Moab and be provided for. But for Ruth, practical common sense, pragmatism did not rule her heart. She clings to her mother-in-law. And we see in her response evidence of conversion. Ruth cannot return to Moab. She will not go back to Moab. She cannot return to her people. She cannot return to Moab's false gods. Against all conventional wisdom, Ruth puts a stake in the ground and makes a bold declaration of loyalty and faith. "Do not urge me." After Naomi had urged her four times, she says, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. When you die, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. She put a stake in the ground. It was decision time, and Ruth decided to go with Naomi and with the Lord and with the people of God. The decision was pretty clear cut. Ruth and Orpah had a decision on this road. They could go back to Moab. They would return to their families. They could remarry a man without any restrictions from their own people. They would be provided for and cared for. They would have everything that they needed, but they would not have Yahweh. Or they could continue to follow Naomi. With no promise of a family, Naomi could not produce husbands. They would certainly face uncertain financial circumstances. They would have no hope for provision, no hope for safety. They would be foreigners dwelling in a foreign land to them. They would have no guarantee of any good outcomes, no guarantee of favorable circumstances. They could count on nothing. They could go with Naomi and have nothing except that they would have Yahweh. So it would be everything in Moab except God, or nothing in Bethlehem except God. Orpah made the pragmatic, logical decision. She counted the cost, and she decided it would be better for her well-being to go back to Moab. But Ruth made the risky yet wise choice. She counted the cost, and she considered the Lord God worthy of all the risk and all the uncertainty. What about you? Will you follow Christ? Have you followed Christ? Have you believed upon His name? Even when it doesn't seem to make logical sense, when it seems like what would better provide for you, better take care of you and provide more comfort for you is to say no to Him and not be linked with His people and not be linked with Him, not submit to His word. Will you be given over to self-protection and self-preservation, or will you risk it all for the sake of this glorious God? And put your idols and your false beliefs at your back. And put Christ in front of you and give your all for Him. This is repentance and faith. This is to turn from God, turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. When I was growing up, we used to sing this song all the time. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. No turning back. Listen, conversion happens as a sheer gift of God's grace. He is the one who makes dead men come alive. That is all a movement of His grace upon dead, stone-cold hearts. If it weren't for God's grace, then no one would ever follow Jesus. From start to finish, our salvation is entirely a free gift of God's grace, but you still got to wake up every morning and follow Him. You have to place your face towards Him and say, I am resolved to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Here I stand. I can do nothing else. I can do nothing else. She says, your people shall be my people and your God shall be my God. It's interesting, when God enters into covenant with His people, and we see this in the Old Testament, He says, I will be your God and you shall be my people. And Ruth is on the other side of that grace. He will be my God and you will be my people. Ruth is saying to Naomi, listen, I cannot go back because I've been converted. I belong to the God of the Bible, and I belong to the people of God. She essentially has become an Israelite. Now, listen, there is no biblical category for people who are committed to God but not committed to the people of God. It's just not in there. When people in the new covenant are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and they place their faith in Christ alone, they are baptized into the local church and become a member of his body. We are to look at the people of God and say, I belong with you because I belong with the Lord. And if you belong to the Lord, then you belong with us. And if you're looking for a perfect church, then you're never going to be satisfied. And if you come into a church looking for what's wrong, it's not going to take you long before you get disgruntled and make a fuss and leave. Because there's all kinds of things wrong. We're imperfect people trying to do our best. Not so much with me, things wrong, but I mean, everybody else. I was thinking about this as I was considering all of this week. You know, Ruth says, your God will be my God, your people will be my people. What was the people of Israel, the people of God, what were they like during the period of the judges? She's not committing herself to Israel at their brightest moment. Some of the stories in Judges show that Israel was behaving worse than the surrounding pagan nations. Chapter 19, we see kind of this story that's a recapitulation of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's just awful. And the refrain is, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Terrible, terrible stuff was happening. Certainly, even in the midst of all that, the Lord always keeps a remnant. And we can see this with Boaz, I think. He's a man of integrity. But the remnant may have been hard to find in those days. But nonetheless, Ruth's unwavering faith in Yahweh compelled her to have an unwavering devotion to the people of God. Listen, if you're a member of our church, you should see the people of our church not only as the people of God, but as your people. You should look at one another and say, man, these are my people. Who are my people? These are my people. These are my brothers and sisters. We are not like a family. We are a family. You should say that, these are my people, with all of our inadequacies. All of our quirks and all of our weirdness. This is the body of Christ. This is the bride of Christ. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the family of God. We are members of the household of God. We are the pillar and buttress of the truth. We are the beloved, the very people of God whom he has delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Listen, don't get over the fact of the great privilege of being part of the family of God and being a member of a local church. It's a beautiful gift of God's grace. With all the messiness and trouble that comes along with sinners working and living in close quarters, it's worth it. So we should give ourselves to his body without reservation, without self-protection. Ruth said, I'm all in. Here I stand. I can do nothing else. It's worth the risk. I am deeply concerned, and I don't want to meddle too much about this, but I am deeply concerned that many really good and godly Christians have been hurt so much by the church. By bad churches, by bad pastors, or even by good churches who make mistakes. And they've become bitter towards the people of God. And to them, it's not worth the risk of getting hurt. Don't do that. We have everything that we need for life and godliness in the Word. We forgive even as God in Christ has forgiven us. It's worth the risk because there's beauty with the people of God. God is at work in and through his church, and we need to give ourselves to it. Now, where are we? All right, let's read the last section here. Verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this, the women of the town said, is this Naomi? She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? When the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me." So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So Naomi and Ruth return to Bethlehem. Orpah goes back to Moab. The author tells us that the whole town was stirred up at Naomi's return. The little town of Bethlehem was in shock, maybe because they weren't expecting her to ever come back. It had been 10 years. She's older now. But she left with a husband and two sons, and she's come back with nothing but a Moabite daughter-in-law. This seemed to stir up the city. But Naomi's response to the people shows the depth of her pain and the severity of her grief. She says, "Do not call me Naomi." Naomi means pleasant. "Do not call me pleasant anymore, but call me Mara," which means bitter. She says, "The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full." She left not with a full belly. She left because she didn't have food, but she was full because she had a family. And she has come back empty. No family, no one to carry on the family name, no one to provide for her. She has nothing. So she essentially says, "Don't call me pleasant when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter." Now, I don't want to minimize Naomi's suffering at all. Like, this is real stuff that she's going through, whether some of it was her fault or not, or she's being disciplined by the Lord or not, I don't know. But you still have a responsibility to respond to everything that happens with faith. Even if the Lord disciplines you in your sin, you need to understand that the Lord's discipline towards you is kindness. David said in Psalm 51, "The bones you have broken, make the bones you have broken rejoice." David was being, the hand of the Lord was heavy on David. And David saw that as the Lord's providential kindness. We don't know what the Lord was up to. Maybe it was divine discipline, we don't know. Or maybe it's just the result of living in a sin-cursed, fallen world. And God in His sovereignty had planned this before the foundation of the world. Calamity happens, people die, who knows, I don't know. But Naomi has become so bitter that she just wants to be called bitter. It has so defined her that she wants her name to be bitter. The right response, listen, to whatever it is that you're going through or experiencing, is not bitterness. It is faith and repentance. God is sovereign over it all, and not a drop of rain falls to the ground without God directing it, and that should give us great comfort and not dread. What Naomi has done, I think, is that she has let her affliction become to her bigger than God. She has magnified her suffering to the point where it dominates her life more than she rests in the sovereignty of God. Listen, the older I get, the more I realize how easy this can happen to us. Man, we can get bitter over much less things than what Naomi went through. This is horrible what she had to go through. And we can get bitter over much less things and allow bitterness to the Lord or to other people to begin to rule in our hearts. And bitterness always causes trouble. It causes pain and misery. It spreads like wildfire. And miserable, bitter people want to make everyone else miserable and bitter. Paul tells us to put off all bitterness. Put it off. Get rid of all bitterness. Naomi had faulty thinking about God. And the only way that we can avoid falling into similar traps is to have a right understanding of who God is and how He acts towards His people. Now, Naomi does get a little bit of reprieve at the end of the book. She does have a grandchild. You know, God provides this kind man in Boaz, and Ruth provides a grandchild, and she's able to set a grandchild on her lap and all of that. But Naomi doesn't understand the significance of that baby. She doesn't understand the profound blessing that baby is, because that baby is the grandfather to David. And David is the one that God gave the promise of a king, a better king, a greater king, one who will sit on a throne forever, one whose kingdom shall be established forever and his throne established forever, the one who will rule and reign over the entire cosmos. God had a great plan for Naomi. She couldn't see it because she was blinded by her bitterness. Listen, a couple of things. Whenever you are suffering as a Christian, you got to remember a few things. If you're a Christian, you're a converted Christian, God has set His affection on you. His loving kindness, His grace abounds towards you. And there's nothing you can do to stop that. Nothing you can do to stop that. Even if you get yourself into sin and entangled into sin, His loving kindness is going to be to you a motivation for your repentance. His discipline is going to move you towards repentance. He always acts towards your good. And also, whenever you're going through whatever you're going through, or even as you just serve Him faithfully, He is doing thousands of things in and through you that you cannot possibly imagine. And you won't know until we get there on that day. And even then, we may not know. We don't need to know. But He is working in and through you, Christian, in thousands of ways that you can't even understand, because He is good and He is faithful and He works through people. God always accomplishes His purposes. There's a lot to say in this first chapter, and I can't say it all. But in a lot of my reading, almost everything I read this week, there were quotes from this old hymn. Almost everybody quoted this old hymn. It's by a guy named William Cooper. This hymn was written sometime in the 18th century, long time ago. And I'm going to close by reading it. He says, God moves in a mysterious way. That's not just a common saying in the culture. It comes from a hymn. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea. I like that lyric because you can't see footprints in the sea. They're gone. You're not going to be able to figure out all the ways of God. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable minds of never failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread, listen, are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, even common sense. Don't judge the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful narrative that we have. We thank You for Your divine providence in the work of this family all those years ago. And we thank You that You are a God who is faithful to His promises, and You provided a Savior. You provided a King. You provided one who would become the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the one who bore the wrath of God in our place on Calvary's cross. Father, I pray if there's anyone who doesn't believe, Lord, that today you might stir faith in their hearts and give them life and place faith in their hearts and awaken them to the truth of the gospel. And Father, that they would see that it is by divine providence that they are here today to hear the truth of your word. Father, many of us are suffering in all sorts of ways. And Father, I pray that you would just remind us each and every day to never become bitter towards you, but to see your kind providence at work all the way through. We love you so much, and we thank you that you are so faithful all the way. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.